We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28, continuing in the life of David, and we're focusing very much this evening on Saul, one of the most tragic of figures in the whole of the Bible, man whose life began with such promise, and a man whose life ended in such darkness and such despair. He plays a major part in the shaping of David for the kingdom by way of his hostility and his anger, relentless pursuit of David. David was very much driven again and again to God and to trust in God alone. But we come now to a chapter that will mark the exit of Saul from this life. And God had permitted Saul to have a very successful reign as king. And he blessed him with long years. And yet, for all of that, Saul was none the better. But a man who was increasingly set in his ways. He could not be reasoned with, be it with David or with his son, Jonathan. He could not be reasoned with by Abimelech, the high priest. He was a man that was just bent on a stubborn anger, hostility, that just ate up his spirit and poisoned all the relationships that were round and about him. I mentioned this morning, reading in the week, about a lady, bag lady in London, Anne Smith, who was knocked down by a lorry and killed, and she would scavenge around the alleyways of Charing Cross, and her shoes were plastic bags, shopping bags, tied elastic bands stuffed with rags and feathers to keep her feet warm. She lived in an abandoned old console car, blackened windows, and lived rough for many, many, many years, and died a very tragic life, very tragic end. And yet she began as a very young girl as gifted pianist, concert pianist, and the place in the Royal Academy of Music, and played for distinguished audiences, playing Beethoven, Debussy, Bach, and so on. And so here was a girl with so much promise, wonderful beginnings, and yet tragically ends in squalor and on the street. And there's something of that tragedy about Saul, and how he ends bereft of God. And what a tragic end to the first king of Israel. So we're going to look at Saul this evening. I want to look first of all at Saul in distress, because that's repeated in verse 5 regarding the Philistines. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled, it quaked greatly. And then later on in verse 15, he says to Samuel, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more." So here is a man whose life is under attack, whose life is under threat. He's a man who does not know where to turn or what to do, and he is in great distress of heart and of soul. And we read in Ephesians 2, don't we, about the natural person, men and women in the world, that they are without God. Of all the things you read in Ephesians chapter 2, I think that phrase, being without God in the world, a world of such uncertainty, a world where one encounters so much by way of difficulty, and in and through it all, to be without God, to feel one is left entirely to one's own resources and abilities to struggle through and to make sense of life, to be without God, no sense of God at all. And that is true with Saul, and Saul senses that and feels that he is without God in the midst of this predicament, and this threat, and all the pressures of life, and then the threat of death itself, to be completely, entirely without God. I was talking to Craig this morning, who's with the water board, isn't it? And some time ago, when I were travelling up through the Eland Valley, and if you've ever gone up that way, and then you cross over through Cwmystwyth, and it's so wild. You could be up in the Highlands, it's just so wild, so remote. You never see a car, you don't even see a house, you just keep on going, and the journey never seems to end. And it's so wild, so rugged. It's one of the most amazing drives I know. And then you enter into a gorge and then down through a valley, and what with all lead minings and old abandoned buildings all around you as you're driving through. It's an amazing, eerie place. And about halfway coming up through the Eland Valley, and there's a noise of the car, and it sounds like the brakes are rubbing. And I pull in and check, and there's nothing there. And on we go, and the noise gets worse. And I thought, well, you know, there's no contact even with a mobile phone here, and who do you call, what do you do? And thankfully, it was good enough to notice there was a branch underneath the car. The car picked up a branch and a fir tree. We were taking it with us, and that came out, and we were on our way. We got to Aberystwyth safely. But you know, to be in a place where who do you call, where do you go, and you're in distress. And now Saul is like that, and he's in this predicament, in this situation. And who is he to call upon? And we read, don't we, that God is a very present help in time of trouble, that God is our refuge and our strength. And yet for Saul, there's no real meaningful sense of God or intimacy with God or connection with God, totally cut off, bereft of God. And when you read of Saul, you'll find that he's a mass of contradictions. There's something of a conundrum about Saul. On the one hand, he hardly gives a thought about God in all his plans, the way he lives, the way he governs his life. And yet deep seated in Saul, there is a need for God. There's a need for him, and he reaches out for God, particularly in times of crisis and difficulty, times of great emergency. And there is something of a conundrum about Saul, something of a great contradiction. That on the one hand, he doesn't want any time, nothing to do with God, but deep down in himself, there is this issue of God that raises itself again and again. And I'm reading a theologian at the moment, Herman Bavinck, and he puts it this way: man is an enigma whose solution can only be found in God. There is no explaining the human psyche, the human makeup, the fundamental human needs that there are apart from God. And he goes on and he writes, there is a yearning for something that is eternal and is spiritual. And in the innermost recesses of our being, at the very core of our personality, there lies an indisputable fact that all that belongs to this temporal, transient world can never satisfy. And there's that fact that is there at the very core of our being and our makeup, that we are looking for something more, something greater, something better. There's that need, that reaching out for something. And Saul has that deep down and recognizes that, yet all the while suppresses it, dismisses it, and gets on with life. And of course we read, don't we, in Romans, that all things, they are from him, from God, and they are through him, and they are to him. That everything finds its existence in God, its explanation in God. Without God, there is no understanding of things, of the reality of life. Behind the very life of the universe, there is the life of God. And behind the very wisdom and intricacy, complexity of the universe, there is the wisdom of God. And behind the sheer splendor and beauty and spectacle of the universe is the beauty of divinity and deity and of God. It's behind it all. And behind the splendor, the magnificence, the immensity of the world in which you live, there is the immensity of God. God is behind it all. He is the basis of our existence. Somebody mentioned to me this morning about Richard Dawkins, and of course one of the famous quotes would be, I devoutly wish that I lived in a post-God society. That's one of his quotes, isn't it? He devoutly wished, he longed that when God was eradicated, there was no thought, no idea, no concept, no awareness of God at all, that we shut it all off and we got on with life without any thought of God. That's what we long for, God banished from the human mind and human life. And yet when we look at Saul here, this is the problem, this is the tragedy with Saul, that he is without God, that he has gone on in life without consideration, without space, without time, without thought for God at all. And now there's that inner distress that he writes of here. And where is he to go to in this time of distress? Well, you'll find through this chapter, Saul, he is looking for answers. He is looking for an answer. And he will go to any length to get these answers met. But of course, there is a silence, isn't there? And he's met with a silence. And he tries to break through the silence into the other world just to hear the word of God, to hear God speak to him and God address him personally. And of course, for ourselves and in the gospel, the silence between the last book of the Old Testament, first book of the New Testament, it is broken, isn't it, with the Word who was with God and was God. And he enters into our world. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the means by which God communicates and God reveals and God reaches out to us. He is the expression of God the Father's mind, intention and great purpose of redeeming love and grace, of pardoning mercies and the glories of heaven for hell-bent sinners. It is all unfolded, all made known, all declared in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews puts it this way, and this is a quote from the ESV, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, by his Son. And isn't it wonderful that we can hear God break the silence and speak to us and speak in loving, pardoning terms through Jesus? And he reasons with us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, no matter where they've been, how red, how stained, how ingrained they are, you can be as wool, you can be like sheep, you can be like snow, you can be radiant and beautiful and glistening and white. And there's a way for that, and that is through my Son. And so here is Saul in great distress, on the brink of eternity, grasping, groping frantically what to make contact with God desperately. And the incredible thing for you and I in the gospel is that God has made contact in and through Jesus. He has come to us, to those who will listen and hear this glorious, wonderful gospel message. And we sing, don't we? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard? And that's what happens when you're saved, isn't it? You hear that you've never heard before. You have heard about your sins, and you feel and you sense and you acknowledge that all that you have heard is true, terribly true, of your own heart. And then you hear beyond that. You hear about a Saviour and all that he has done, all that you can have in and through him. And you hear God speaking through him to you, and you heed, like Lydia, isn't it, whose heart was opened to hear the things spoken to her by Paul. Heart is opened, receptive. And so here then is Saul, first of all, one who is in distress. But then secondly, we see a Saul who is so desperate. And we see the desperation in the lengths to which Saul is prepared to go to break through into the other world, to make contact with Samuel. And we read that he has got rid of the mediums, he's got rid of the necromancers and of the dark arts and the occult. He has swept the nation clean in a fury and enthusiasm and a zeal. Although his own heart isn't right with God, he can observe the externals of religion, but in his own heart, he is far from being right with God. But now what happens is this, that he is desperate. And he seeks out a medium, witch of Endor. And he goes in search of her. And he values now Samuel's input, Samuel's guidance, Samuel's ministry. Discarded, discounted, but now valued now at this time. And all he wants is to hear Samuel's voice again. You got something similar with Herod, didn't you, with John the Baptist? That he was intrigued and he was drawn and he was in measure captivated by what he heard of John the Baptist. But then when John got too particular and too searching and too penetrating in his ministry, well, he was imprisoned and then later, of course, he was beheaded. And now it tormented Herod. Tormented him. That even when he heard of Jesus, he thought, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And you see something similar here with Saul. Oh, he is intrigued, he is drawn, he longs for a contact with Samuel. And so he looks beyond the grave. Of course, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we read in graphic terms there, in the parable that our Lord gave, that there is a great gulf fixed. It is not normal to be crossing over. There is a gulf that is fixed. And that while he is in the torments of hell and eternal punishment, yet still he is aware of heaven and its glory and all its heavenly connections. And the rich man there, even in hell, is aware of history and the import of all that he had heard through his life. And what he longs for above all else is that someone be sent back to warn those dear to him that they do not end up where he is. And of course the words that are given to him, that, well, there is no going back. That is, they have what they have, the Moses, they have the prophets, they have a word. What more do they want than the sure word of God? And even if one was sent back, they would not believe. When you think of our Lord who rose from the dead and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Of course, the lesson here is what we read in Scripture. Seek the Lord. Forget the mediums. Forget the dark arts. Forget the occult and the paranormal. Forget the psychic fairs. Forget it all. Seek the Lord. While he may be found, call on him while he is near. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And yet, what was happening here? Well, Saul was doing what was expressly forbidden to be done in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 11, that the contacting of the dark arts and so on was expressly forbidden by God. So he's going contrary to the word of God in his desperation to make contact with Samuel. He wouldn't listen to Samuel before, he wouldn't listen to Jonathan or David, but now he is looking for a word. A word from him, from Samuel. And that's how desperate he is. And so he resorts to this medium. Now there is a growing fascination today, isn't there, with the occult and the paranormal. And you get these psychic fairs here and there and so on. Now, of course, what happened here was not normal, because the medium herself was taken aback by all of this. In a state of shock with all of this. This is not what she was accustomed to. That is clear by the narrative. God working just like with Moses, not seeing death and others. There are exceptions. God is sovereign over all. But, you know, we don't need a medium. We have something far more wonderful than a medium. We have a mediator. We don't need a medium. The black arts, dark practices, and the occult. For we have the one and only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go searching for religious figures of the past and saints that have gone before. We don't need to visit relics and the like and all of that. We have one illustrious, all-sufficient Saviour, one mediator who has answered for us and who brings to us the word of God, the word of pardoning love and grace and mercy. And we can legitimately and openly and unashamedly and confidently go to him in our distress and in our need, in our concerns, with all our guilt and all our shame. And when we are overwhelmed with a sense of our own unworthiness and wretchedness, there is someone to whom we can go with it all, and we can step out of it all and into him and all that he is in his wonder and his glory, as the one that God has provided as an answer for our sins. And we have a mediator. We don't need mediums. And we see a soul here, not just a soul in distress and a soul that was desperate, but we see then thirdly a soul who was devastated. Because what happens here is this, that God gave Saul what he wanted, but it was not what he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear Samuel, make contact with Samuel again. But through Samuel, there is the word of God, and it is the last thing that Saul wanted to hear. It is God's final word. It is an awful pronouncement that is made upon Saul. Saul, in his life, had rejected God. And what you find in the narrative, in quick succession, there is an outline of Saul's life. A downward life that is away from God. And it comes in quick succession. And it's a bit like, you remember the programme, Eamon Andrews, we go right back, "This is your life." And that's what you have here with Samuel. Samuel opens up to Saul, "This has been your life. You have rejected God, turned your back upon God. God is your enemy. God is against you, contrary to you. David will now seize your kingdom. Tomorrow you will die and your son. Death is at the door. This is your last." And it is a tragic end to what had been a life of such a wonderful, glorious beginning. It is all too much for Saul. Saul is overwhelmed, he is shaken, he collapses in a heap upon the floor, that now this is his last. And it is all now about to be over. And of course, underlying it all was this, that Saul repeatedly, persistently, had rejected God. So God was not in his mind, was not in his thoughts, was not in his life. It was a life apart from, without God. And now at the last, it is God who rejects Saul. And when you open that up and you think into terms of today's context and you think of our present society, what is it that people expect from God? The God in so many of people's minds is a God that mirrors our present society. For all it's being warped and distorted and flawed, but that is the God that they have manufactured in their mind. It is a God that is benign, a God that is tolerant, a God with no absolutes, a God that is relative, a God who will overlook anything and everything. And this is the God that is what projected from our own understanding or view of the world in which and society in which we'll live. But when we come to the word of God, we find that you know where you are with God, that there are absolutes in terms of the very being and the character and the makeup of God, a God of incredible beauty and wonder, breathtaking beauty, a God of tenderness and love and grace and goodness, a God of inflexible justice and rectitude, a God of blazing holiness and purity. And he is a God ever true, consistent to himself. And every feature, every attribute, every facet of his being is contrary to sin. Infinitely so, unalterably so, contrary to sin. Even his beauty in terms of the ugliness of sin, even in terms of his wisdom and the foolishness and the absurdity of sin, or even God's honour and glory and the shame and degradation of sin, let alone when you come to his justice and his holiness and purity. What hope is there for us as sinners with such an awesome, glorious, majestic, transcendent, unalterable God? Where do we expect to spend eternity? And what is so wonderful and glorious is that this God, who by no means clears the guilty, has established a means, even in a broken, fragmented world, through his Son. A means sure, steadfast, immovable, on the basis of which we can be totally, completely forgiven, openly, lovingly embraced. We can be highly, eternally, gloriously magnified with him. And how has all this been done? In a way that is consistent with all that he is, in and through his Son. And this glorious, incredible message of the gospel is declared in his Son. And when sinners like Saul will not hear, refuse to hear, will not be reasoned with, but stubbornly, persistently make their way forward day after day and year after year through season after season, till they're at life's end, what do they expect? That God, what at the last, will have time for them who had no time for him? That God will think about them who had no thought of him? That God will make room for them who had no room for him? What do sinners expect at the last? Where do they expect to go into eternity? But out of the presence of God. Awesome a thing it is. And Paul could say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade, urge, plead with men and women to turn back. Saul could say, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. Oh, what a mistake I have made in my life. How wrong I have got it all. Surely at the last, what you need to know is that you are right with God. That's the great consideration. However wrong things might have been, that at the last there has been a point, there has been a place where in your heart you have got right with God. Saul never found a place, never made time, never got down to settle the matter of his standing before God. What a warning Saul is to us. Of course, for the believer coming to the last, well, what is death for the believer? I think it was it Isaac Watts who said, it will mark the point where I will bid an eternal goodbye to sin and to suffering and to sorrow. An eternal goodbye. It's over. It's gone. It's behind. That is death for the believer. Or as one Puritan put it, it's a bit like getting rid of that shoe that pinches, and the body, with all its limitations and its frailties. That's what it's like for the believer, to leave it behind, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. But for those outside of Christ, oh, it should burden our hearts, shouldn't it? And now we should pray for the lost, And I remember Samuel, how he grieved for Saul. And God had to deal with him over what was an inordinate grief. And our Lord, how he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered, I would have embraced you. But you would not, you would not. You did not know the time of your visitation. A time so special when I came and I visited. You didn't realize, you were not open, you weren't receptive. And our Lord wept over Jerusalem. I think it was like with Andrew Bonner and McShane, wasn't it? When Andrew Bonner, they were students at the time under Chalmers, and had a great zeal for the lost. And Andrew Bonner said to Robert Murray McShane, "I preached on hell last night." And McShane said, "Ah, but did you do it with tears? Did you do it with tears?" And there should be a love, and a love for the lost, and a tears for those outside of Christ.